Well, in the first couple of chapters of Exodus that we've been looking at over the last 3 weeks, God has taken quite a background role, hasn't he? You know, that God has been there, but he's taken much more of a background role than you might expect. And maybe you're thinking, as we come through Exodus, well, where is God? You know, when is he going to step in and when is he going to act? Well, that's what we see today. We see God stepping in. And that's what we're thinking about, really, is that when God steps in, when he steps in, it changes everything. So that's what we're looking at today. This is Exodus chapter 3. And this is, again, another story which is very familiar to, you know, in Sunday schools, the story of the burning bush. But actually, it has some really profound truths to teach us. And once again, we'll miss the significance if we think this is just a Sunday school story. Now, this is full of profound and deep truths for us to think about today. So Moses, remember that he's fled to Midian, away from Egypt. He's fled to Midian. And it says he was tending the flock of Jethro. That's another name for Reuel, we think. Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. So Moses was tending the flocks. He was a shepherd. Now, this is something which I believe shows that Moses was already identifying with the Israelites rather than the Egyptians, because the Egyptians were not shepherds. I think they considered it beneath them, in fact. So Moses was already identifying with the Israelites, but also he had no flocks of his own. He was tending his father-in-law's flocks, which again seems to show that he, you know, God hadn't blessed him with wealth or with, you know, his own flocks or any of that kind of thing. That's why he was tending Jethro's flock. And he takes the flock to the far side of the wilderness and comes to Horeb, the mountain of God, which is also known as Mount Sinai, which will become significant in a moment. So Moses is tending his father-in-law's flocks around about Mount Sinai, and that's when he encounters God. He sees a bush which is burning, which has flames coming up. But then as he looks, he sees that it's not burning up. And of course, a bush would burn quite quickly. So he sees this and he sees it's a strange sight. So he says, well, I'm going to go and have a look at this. And then he sees, then God calls to him, Moses, Moses. And that repetition in Hebrew is a repetition of endearment. You know, it's caring about someone, repeating their name, Moses, Moses. It shows that God cares. And Moses says, here I am. He says, do not come any closer. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. And Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. So Moses encounters God there in that place, on Mount Horeb, the mountain of Sinai, the mountain of the Lord. So this is when God steps in, that Moses doesn't just have an impression, doesn't, you know, have a feeling about what God might be leading him to, but he encounters God. And what does God say to him? Well, in this next part, that God reveals what his plans are. He says, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt, and I've heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I'm concerned about their suffering. So he's seen and heard. He's seen and heard everything that's been happening. And he says, I am concerned about them. As we saw actually at the end of the last chapter. But God says, it's going to turn to action. He says, verse 8, so I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. So God says, I've come to rescue them now, and I'm going to take them out of their suffering and slavery, and I'm going to bring them into the promised land, the land which is flowing with milk and honey, you know, with all the blessings, with all the good things that, you know, that God provides. And he says to Moses, verse 10, "So now go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." So that was the plan, that God was sending Moses to Pharaoh to accomplish this, to bring his people out of slavery in Egypt. Now, one question that you might have, and this is a typical question that people have when it comes to suffering, is if God acts now, then why did he not act before? Now, if God acts now, then why would he not have acted prior to this? Now, that's a good question. That's a reasonable question to ask. Why would God act now and not before? And I think the answer is because it goes to show that God is the only one who actually can bring about salvation. God is the only one that when the suffering, when the trouble has got to the point where the people are crying out for deliverance, you know, they recognize that there's no other way other than to cry out to God. And God can deliver them in a way which is, again, shows that it is only him who is able to deliver from evil, from suffering in the end. And I think that is why God has left it to this point, because it is to show that only he, that he and he alone can rescue. And it just demonstrates his glory and his power. Because otherwise, if he stepped in before, people might think, oh, well, that was just a coincidence, or, well, it might have happened anyway. But here it just shows that it's only him. So how does Moses respond to God calling him? Well, it says there in verse 11, Moses replies, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? Who am I that I should do this?" I think at this point, Moses is not trying to get out of it, as we see in the next chapter, which we'll come on to next week. But Moses is, it's just humility. He says, "Well, who am I that I should do this? I'm nobody. Who am I?" And, you know, you think about it, Moses, he was just a shepherd tending his father-in-law's flocks. He thinks, "Well, I'm not someone important. You know, who am I by this point?" And he was, we know, probably about 80 years old when this happened. So again, how, you know, he's an old man, he's a shepherd, he's looking after his father-in-law's flocks, and he's thinking, "Well, how am I going to do this? Who am I to do this?" It's, he recognizes his humility. But God says to him, "I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain." So God says to him, "I will be with you." That God would himself would be go with him, would direct him, would help him, would enable him to do that which he needed to do. You may have heard that phrase. You know that you hear this said sometimes, that God does not call the equipped, but equip the called. So in other words, God doesn't call people who have already got everything that they need, but God equips people when he calls them. So, and that was, I think, very much the case here. And it's the case through history that God, when he calls someone, he doesn't call them if they're all ready to go, but he calls someone and then makes them ready. They have to depend on his strength. And again, it just shows that this is not human salvation. This is actually salvation from God. This is in God's ways, in a way that only God could accomplish. So Moses then asks a question which we might find a bit surprising at this point, which is, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, "The God of your fathers has sent me to you," and they ask me, "What is his name?" Then what shall I tell them? And why does Moses ask that? And I think it's probably because the Israelites in Egypt had become paganized. As we said last week, there were different gods in Egypt. The Nile was considered a god, but there were others as well. And that's something that we'll see as we go through Exodus. So the Israelites had perhaps forgotten, actually, God. You know, they'd forgotten the name of God. They'd forgotten who it was, who was the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, and who brought them into Egypt and saved their lives through Joseph. They'd forgotten all of that, or it had taken a background role compared to what was, you know, they were confronted with daily with the Egyptian gods. So that was perhaps a reasonable question for the Israelites, or an understandable question for the Israelites to be asking. And God replies to Moses and he says, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. So God firstly says his name is I am. He is saying, in other words, there is no other. I just simply am. It's one of those things about God, which is, you know, you can't, all of us, every human being, everything that's created is contingent. You know, so you and I, we are contingent firstly upon our parents. We need things to eat, to breathe. We need air. We need food. We need water. You know, we are contingent upon other things, that none of us exists just in isolation. But God, and God alone, exists, you know, from himself. He just is, in a way that no one or nothing else is. God is. And what God is saying is there is only one who can be like that. It would be impossible for there to be any other God. So when the Israelites ask the question, who is it, which God, then God is saying to say to them, there can only be one. And I am the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the God who was with your ancestors, who led you into Egypt. And then in the next verse, he says, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation. And here, the Lord. Now, I think this is where English Bibles tend to obscure things a little bit, because there is a convention in English Bibles where it says the Lord, and the Lord is in capital letters. You might notice that as you read it, that actually that is a special name of God, which we would normally pronounce Yahweh. And I think it comes from a Jewish tradition where the name of God was seen as too holy to say, and so they would just say Lord instead of Yahweh. But I think that we can be confident, actually, to use the name Yahweh, because God has revealed it to us, and we should not shrink back, you know, that actually, because of Jesus, we can come into God's presence. We can be friends of God. That's the wonderful thing, that we don't have to be scared of him. I think that we should actually use the name Yahweh. One of the things which I think is really significant, though, about this is that God reveals his name to them in salvation. And don't you think that's a striking thing, that God reveals his name to them in salvation? And that's something which it says something about his character. God's name, who he is, revealed to them as he saves them from their enemies. That's, again, something which is really fundamental to, well, not just to Exodus, but to the whole of the Bible. And that's something which we'll develop more again as we go through. By the way, I should add that the name Yahweh is where we derive the word Jehovah. That's where it comes from. So if you're wondering, that's where it comes from. So in the last part of this chapter, God outlines to Moses his role in these plans. So he says, firstly, to go and assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, appeared to me and basically told them all of this. And so go and tell the elders let them know what the plan is. And he says, they're going to listen to you. Then he says, go and take them and go and tell Pharaoh and ask him to take a 3-day journey into the wilderness to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God. So go and ask to leave. And this is something which the commentary I was reading actually was saying, you know, this is their way of asking to go. That in the same way, obviously in a much smaller way, that you and I might ask, have you got a minute, when you don't mean literally a minute, you know, you mean a bit longer. There are so many ways that we do that. We ask for something small, whereas actually we want something bigger. And it's the same here. You know, they say we want to take a 3-day journey into the wilderness. They're really saying we want to go. And they understood that. And I think Pharaoh would have understood that from what they are asking. And he says, Pharaoh, I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. So I know Pharaoh will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. Whose mighty hand do you think that would be? And exactly it's what it says. I will stretch out my hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders that I will perform among them. After that, he will let you go. So again, we come back to this notion that it is God accomplishing it. You know, this is not a human accomplishment. This is something that God is accomplishing for the Israelites, not through human means or human strength, but through his power. It's what only he can do. And then in these final couple of verses, he says, I will make the Egyptians favorably disposed towards his people, so that when you leave, you will not go empty-handed. Every woman is to ask her neighbor and woman living in a house for articles of silver and gold and clothing, and you will plunder the Egyptians. The clothing, I think, was to do with them being in the wilderness. You know, this is God's way of preparing the people for the 40 years that they would spend in the wilderness after that. So it was quite a significant thing, actually, that God was readying and preparing his people for that, knowing what was to come. And the phrase that made me laugh, actually, as I was looking at this, was that you will not go empty-handed. And it just made me think of the game shows, you know, when at the end of the game show, if the people don't win the big prize, they say, oh, but you're not going empty-handed. You're going to get this consolation prize as well. And we're kind of used to that phrase, aren't we? But actually, this is not saying that the people are going to get a consolation prize. This is saying that God is going to provide them with things that, although they might have expected to go empty-handed, God's not giving them a consolation prize for something bigger that they might have got. You know, God's saying, no, you would have expected to go empty-handed, but I'm going to give you things which you would not have expected to have. And that's what that is about. So let's think about what this passage says to us. I know that there's a lot in this passage, but once again, let's just draw a few things together to think about what this passage has to say to us today. What can we take from it? Well, the first thing that struck me is to compare the way that Moses is this week with what happened last week. Do you remember last week, Exodus chapter 2, how when Moses killed the Egyptian and buried him, and that Moses perhaps had a sense of what God wanted him to do, but Moses was not acting in God's ways. He wasn't acting in God's strength. He was just trying to accomplish it, you know, to take matters into his own hands. He was trying to accomplish things with human means. And that's the difference between Moses then and Moses in this passage. That Moses today, as we've been looking at, he listened to God. He was obedient to God. God sent him and God empowered him. So it was doing things in God's way, doing things in God's will, doing things in God's power. And that's something that's really significant for us. We need to remember that doing things in God's way, doing things in God's will, doing things in God's power. And that's what really gets stuff done. That if we try and take matters into our own hands, at the end of the day, it's not going to help. It's not going to get things done. I'd just like to read you an extract from, or part of a sermon preached by Francis Schaeffer called The Lord's Work in the Lord's Way. And this is published in a book called No Little People. And I've mentioned this book of sermons before, but I don't think I've mentioned this particular one. But the whole sermon, I think, just really speaks very much about this topic. But let me quote you just a little bit of it. Is it not amazing? Though we know the power of the Holy Spirit can be ours, we still ape the world's wisdom, trust its forms of publicity, its noise, and imitate its ways of manipulating men. If we try to influence the world by using its methods, we are doing the Lord's work in the flesh. If we put activity, even good activity, at the centre rather than trusting God, then there may be the power of the world, but we will lack the power of the Holy Spirit. The key question is this: as we work for God in this fallen world, what are we trusting in? To trust in particular methods is to copy the world and to remove ourselves from the tremendous promise that we have something different, the power of the Holy Spirit rather than the power of human technique. Under the leadership of Moses and Joshua, the Jews marched when the ark marched, and they stood still when the ark stood still. They did not rush ahead if God did not order the ark, which represented himself, to be moved. Sometimes they stayed in one place for long periods. We Christians, individually and corporately, must learn to wait like this. Tongues of fire are not for us if we are so busy doing the clever thing that we never wait quietly to find out whether the ark of the Lord has gone ahead or stayed. I really like this, saying that sometimes doing things in God's power means waiting. And that's what Moses found out, isn't it? That, you know, we need to wait for God to move before we do, which can be a frustrating experience. But actually, that is when we really work in the power of God. You know, when God steps in, then it is time to move. And if we try and move on our own before that, then we actually end up not in God's power, not in God's strength. You know, we have to do the Lord's work in the Lord's ways. We have to look to him and to his strength. Otherwise, we are just depending on human techniques, and that will not, in the end, accomplish very much at all. We're only working in the power of the flesh. The second thing to remember about this is that God is not indifferent to our suffering. God is not indifferent to our suffering. The answer at the end of the day is found in I am. That we have to learn that God's ways are higher than ours, are different to ours, and that God has purposes and plans which we can't be aware of. You imagine what the people of Israel might have thought had they realized at that time of their suffering that God was preparing Moses, that God was preparing a great deliverance for them, that God was bringing them into the promised land. How could they have realized that and understood that? And yet that was what God was doing. That was what was happening. God is not indifferent. And this is a lesson that was learnt by many people, well, has been learnt by many people over the years. You think of Job, for example, how God allowed Job to be afflicted. And at the end of the book of Job, the lesson basically for Job is that God has, you know, in his wisdom acted, and Job does not have that wisdom. And that Job has, you know, accused God of all of these things, but actually he hasn't taken into account that God has been acting in his wisdom, and that Job has not understood. Not long ago, we were preaching through Romans, and Romans chapter 11, the little sort of doxology from the end of Romans chapter 11, I think, is very relevant here. Paul says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counsellor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. And it just made me think there that, you know, who has given advice to God? Who has given counsel to the Lord? Of course, none of us has, because none of us has that wisdom. And sometimes when we don't understand anything else, we just have to trust it to God's wisdom and trust that he knows what he's doing, even when we can't see that and understand that at the time. And the third and final thing that I wanted to mention for today, especially given that the sermon will go out, this is for Easter Sunday in this year. And I just wanted to reference that at the end, because the cross and the resurrection is the ultimate proof that God has stepped in and that God does step in. You know, that Jesus came into the world, he died, and he was raised again. And this is proof that God not just steps in, but rescues his people. This is proof that God rescued us from our greatest enemy, that is sin and Satan and hell, and has overcome evil, and has rescued and will rescue his people. And that's what we need to remember, that we live day by day in the with the proof of Easter, the proof that God has rescued and will rescue. And what we need to remember to do is actually to fix our eyes on him. Let me just quote you from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 to 18. Therefore, we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. We fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. What we see is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. That's what we need to be looking to the deliverance that God is working. That although we can't see it perhaps yet, or certainly not see it clearly yet, that nonetheless we can see that God is at work. We need to fix our eyes on the risen Jesus. And we need to remember that he has been raised from the dead, and that whatever we are going through, that Jesus is risen. As Leslie Newbegin once said, "I am neither an optimist nor a pessimist. Jesus Christ has risen from the dead." And I think that's a good thing to remember for this week, that God has stepped in, he will step in, and one day we will see everything complete and finished. Evil will be gone and things will be made perfect. All those who love and trust the Lord Jesus. So let's take a moment to pray and ask for God's help in all of these things, putting this into practice this week. So Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to do your work in your ways, not relying on human techniques or manipulation or human strength or anything like that, but relying on the Spirit's power, relying on your timing. We pray that you would help us to be led by you. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to trust you, especially in times of suffering, just to trust in your wisdom, to know that you do see, you do hear, and above all, to fix our eyes on Jesus, knowing that the risen Lord is with us, and knowing that it is the ultimate proof that you step in and that you will bring an end to sin and suffering one day, and that you have overcome. So we pray that you would help us. In Jesus' name, amen.